The Ordinance of Covenanting, we're going to be covering the second part of Covenant Duties. This is week 10. The fourth term of Communion, Public Social Covenanting, is an ordinance of God obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. What we want to talk about tonight is why a covenant with God ought to engage all to duties to society in general. And society in general, we're going to talk first about families, and then we'll begin talking about really nation states. And that's as far as we're going to probably get. There are some things that we're not going to cover next time. Lord willing, we'll get into this with respect to churches. And we'll finish up some things with regard to nation states. And I'll indicate that toward the end, what we're going to try to cover next time. So we talked about why a covenant with God ought to engage to all to duties when we're talking about, you know, personal duties. Now we want to consider it with respect to society, generally speaking. And that has to do with the fact that we need to address various relations of human society. So once we understand a number of ways that these things are binding us as individual persons, then we need to consider the bindingness of these as social persons. So families, churches, nations. But again, we're going to leave churches till later. We want to begin first with families and then move on to nations. And the reason for that is we're moving from those relations which are more closely aligned to our natural state to relations which are, in terms of the church, have to do with our spiritual state. And so we want to move from those that are more immediate to those which are more expansive, and then we'll take it up with respect to the idea of grace when we talk about churches. So, the only question I want to ask then is, why ought a covenant with God engage all to duties to society in general? The reason is that the constitution of the various relations of human society and the law and varied providential arrangements of the Almighty all require that mutual regard for the welfare of one another should be cherished by all. So, for example, look at what Paul says in Galatians 6:10.
Galatians 6, verse 10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
So let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. The command is general. Let us do good to all men. What is good? Well, people have answered this in different ways, but we understand good to be defined by the law of God, by what God has, in fact, set forth. And so we understand that the law of God, or the laws of God, have respect to our standing as individual persons in our various social relations, all of them, any that we could possibly consider. And this relation is such that those who do not love their brother, we understand, give no evidence that they love God. So they who fear him ought to manifest their love to him by using all those means, of which covenanting is one, by which the utmost efficiency for good may be given to the resolution to serve the Lord and to their interest in the prosperity of their neighbors. So we get 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18.
1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and 18. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That do they good, and they be rich in good works, ready to distribute willingly to communicate.
The Bible says a number of things. You know, how can we say we love God whom we've not seen if we don't love our brother whom we've seen? How can we possibly say that we love God if we don't love the brethren? There are all kinds of things like that throughout Scripture, and that has a general relevance to all of our relations. Now, love is, as Paul says, a fulfilling of the law. It's not just an ushy-gushy feeling. It's not just that emotive, warm and fuzzy thing that happens when you're looking doe-eyed at someone. It has to do with a disposition to treat people properly according to the law of God. To love my brother is to deal in a manner that is just and equitable. And to do so from a disposition, really wishing the best upon his soul. And so sometimes, wishing the best upon someone's soul requires punishment. It requires things that we don't necessarily think about. But that's why Jesus says that we're to rebuke our neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Well, how can you love your neighbor as yourself if you're in the process of rebuking? But Jesus makes it very clear that to rebuke in order to correct someone, to bring them back into the right way, is actually a supreme act of love. And conversely, we can conclude from that, if someone's doing something wrong, if they're in the wrong direction, they're walking in the wrong way, and you don't try to bring them back, you tolerate them in that, or worse, you encourage them or cheer them on in that deviant course, it's not an expression of love. It's actually an expression of supreme hatred. The worst thing that can happen to a person in God's universe is for God to basically turn his back on them and not try to turn them out of the way. Right? When God forsakes you, you are forsaken indeed. So we shouldn't be doing that. We shouldn't be engaging in that sort of activity. We should be careful that we seek to work good toward our neighbor and upon our neighbor, upon our brethren. Right? Their prosperity is actually tied up with them doing the right thing, ultimately resting their faith in Christ. So, all of this, this disposition that we're to have, whereby we're to wish them well and study to see that they might see good. All of that, what we're saying is one of the ways and an effectual way of doing this is by means of covenanting. Right? We're to follow up those sentiments, those proper affections towards others, that proper disposition. We're to confirm that by means of covenanting. That's what we mean when we say these duties that ought not, or they ought not merely to be performed, but vowed. And they're owing, first of all, to families. Now, the reason that they're first of all owed to families is because in terms of natural relations, your natural relations begin there. The relations of the domestic circle are of divine appointment. Look at Psalm 68:6 and 107:41.
Psalm 68, verse 6, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land.
Psalm 107:41, yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock.
So your first seeking of good to others begins with family. Right? That means you have to begin there with a desire for the prosperity, temporal, spiritual, all of the other ways you can think of. Right? You should be thinking of them first, because God has set the solitary in families. In other words, he hasn't made you to be a lone wolf. He hasn't made you to be this independent agent working at cross purposes. But you have a natural obligation, and you ought to confirm that by covenant. Right? That should be an obligation that you want to fold back in on the family by means of covenanting. Right? So that you're not only obliged to duties, but you are in fact pledging yourself to do those things which are duties. They're already duties. You're already bound to them. The question is, are you going to do them voluntarily, or are you going to rebel? Because there's no middle ground. Right? To be mutual helpers to one another, husband and wife are associated by marriage. Look at Genesis 2, 22 to 24.
Genesis 2, 22 to 24. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
There are immediately then associated with this duties. Duties which are appointed. They're appointed by God, and they are in fact to be confirmed by way of covenant. So we talk about marriage as a covenant. Within that, there are the duties of parents to their children, and of these, that is children, to their parents, and they're numerous and definite. For example, Ephesians 6:1-3.
Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth.
So, parents not only have duties to children within this covenant, but children have reciprocal duties to parents. The common obligation of all of them to God behooves in vowing to him to be acknowledged not merely as individuals, but as members of families, so that all ought to perform the duty in secret and in a public social capacity. Jeremiah 31:1.
Jeremiah 31:1. At the same time saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people.
So, again, it's a duty because there's a natural obligation that pre-exists here. There is, however, room for covenanting, right? Taking that duty and making it something more than just servile. That is, assuming that duty in a manner of covenant so that that duty becomes a voluntary undertaking, thereby demonstrating a willingness to be in that relation. And when you do things that are contrary to that relation, whether husbands or wives or children, you are, in fact, striking at the duty that is at the center, but you're doing so at the expense of the covenant as well. And you're really expressing an unwillingness, and there's rebellion. There's always rebellion. You know, when we talk about rebellious teenagers, rebellious children, or whatever, we can talk about rebellious husbands and wives as well. When you're not willing to undertake the duty, particularly when you've assumed that duty in a covenanted way, what you're expressing is rebellion. So the obligations, everyone in the family has obligations to God and to one another. And those obligations are to be acknowledged not simply individually, right, as personal obligations, but as familial obligations, familial bonds. That I'm doing this not simply as an individual. You know, I have an obligation to tell the truth at all times in all appropriate situations. But I have a more intimate and more compelling obligation when those relations are much more near and dear, when they are natural bonds. Those natural bonds are strengthened by covenant, or they're diminished by breaking covenant. But they're there. So what we're saying is that you have an obligation to perform the duty in secret and in a public social capacity. That is, privately you should acknowledge before yourself and God that you have an obligation, covenant obligations, duties as children, husbands, wives, so on. But you should also be expressive of that in some public capacity as well.
So, like, I hear a lot of people say things like, you know, in your marriage vow, you said in sickness or in health, you'll be there, yada, yada, yada. The fact is, that obligation's there whether you said it in your marital vows or not.
Yes.
The marital vow is just that super added obligation on top of everything you're acknowledging.
Yeah, there's a voluntary assumption of that, and you're doing it before many witnesses, and and you're taking hold of that, and you're confirming the fact that you are doing this voluntarily, right? I'm entering into this voluntarily. So even in cultures where there are arranged marriages, at the end of that all, right, there's usually some sort of ceremony where the parties who are being married still acknowledge that they are voluntarily assuming the role of husband and wife, even though their marital relation has been arranged by their parents. Because there's something, I think, inside of everyone that recognizes there's a need for people to do what they do voluntarily. There has to be a voluntary undertaking. And conversely, if you refuse to do that, when there is a duty, it is by definition rebellion. So there's not any neutral ground here. That's important to understand. There really is no neutral ground. You know, it's like so many other things in life, you're either with me or you're against me. There's not the only thing that is in the middle of the road are dead animals. And each member of a family in secret then ought to covenant as a member of the family with God. Right? Not simply as as an individual. You do have things as an individual that you should covenant with God, but as a member of a family, you should make that commitment as well. Now, I'm just gonna point this out so you don't lose sight of this as we talk. This same idea is going to come into play when we talk about nation states, and also when we talk about the church. Right? The necessity for you to covenant as a member of a nation or as a church. And there are going to be some caveats we're going to add, particularly with the nation state, because of some things that we have to say about the constitution of nations. However, this is to be understood. Remember, good is defined by the law of God. So your covenant and the obligation is not in any way to be construed as being able to put you at odds with God or the true religion or Christ. So that is a limiting. We have to obey God rather than man, right? We can't give priority to men in anything that belongs to God. So that in our covenanting, as a member of a family with God, it's going to differ given our familial situation. And if our parents are believers, or children are believers, it's going to take one form. If they're not, it's going to look very different. And that's going to become more apparent, and you'll have some things to think about when we start talking about it in terms of nation states. But there are analogous things to consider. Your parents have a primary a primary consideration in your obedience. But when they start asking you to do things contrary to the law of God, you can't. And so they ask you to violate the Sabbath day. They ask you to commit idolatry. They ask you to do other things which are against true religion. You can't do those. It's not a matter of disobeying parents. It's a matter of obeying God. So your covenant, when you covenant as a member of the family, we could say the same with husbands and wives. You know, a lot of men, I think, need to hear that, you know, a covenant with your wife does not mean, I want you to consider this, if Paul says that as an apostle, you know, he has the power to lead about a wife, the fact is, a covenant in that relation does not all of a sudden give women the authority to lead about their husbands. And men are not to capitulate to that, particularly when that leading is going to be away from the truth or apart from the truth or against the truth in some way. You know, a lot of people I know over the years who tolerate things in their wives that they know are wrong. And they go along with it because they don't want to fight. Well, that's making a covenant with death. And, you know, it has an impact. Not only does it have an impact in the fact that the person that you're supposed to love, your wife, is not going to be brought back from a sinful course by your capitulating, but your children are also going to be poisoned by that. And it will be to their detriment as well. You know, so there are a lot of different things to consider here. Everyone has a role to play. God has defined that role for husbands, for wives, for children. And all should be attentive to the role that they've been given. But they need to be attentive to that role and covenant as a member of a family, remembering that they can't covenant to do something or shouldn't be thinking about vowing before God to do something contrary to the law of God. Remember, the whole point of this is we are to be concerned with the good and prosperity of others. And the good and prosperity of others is not tied up in allowing or tolerating them to continue in sin any more than it would be for you to tolerate yourself persisting in a sinful course. So each member ought secretly to covenant as a member of the family, and the whole family on warranted occasions of public solemn covenanting, even though there might be no more associated in the service of God, that is, in themselves. The fact is they ought to engage to duties not merely to others but to themselves in their domestic capacity under threat of the wrath of God for not doing so. Look at Jeremiah 10:25.
Jeremiah 10:25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and have made his habitation desolate. And
calling upon the name of God has the the sense of worshiping the true God, but in particular, the way you worship God, calling upon his name, is twofold: prayer and covenanting. So covenanting is involved here. Now, God tells the people through Jeremiah, even if the nation is not going to covenant, as families, you should. Not simply as individuals, but as families, you should study to do this as warranted, right? As situation arises. And so to understand what is in fact in view with respect to covenanting is to study to do that which God has commanded to be done. Now, proper times for covenanting are very often noted by pronouncements of the church. One of the duties of the elders of the church is to take care to note the times, the signs of the times, and and to appoint days of fasting and days of thanksgiving. And those kinds of days are particularly and peculiarly fitted times for families to engage in such acts of covenanting as families as well. But the point here is that even in absence of that, the families ought to consider the times and consider the situation and from time to time consider covenanting. Noah and his family in their associate capacity covenanted with God. Look at Genesis 6, verse 18.
But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee.
Right, so how is it that God makes a covenant with them? Well, he has a covenant of grace, and they've taken hold of that, and God is going to be their God, and he will, in fact, deliver them. Noah and his family are taken into that covenant. God's covenant is expressed toward them precisely because they, by faith, have taken hold of that covenant of grace. By their families did Israel in the land of Moab, taking hold upon his covenant, present themselves before him. Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 18.
Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood.
Yeah, what are the families doing? They're there. They're in Moab. Taking hold upon the covenant of grace that God has spread before them, and they're doing so as families as well as in other capacities. So, you know, you're in covenanting, you're going to do this in your various capacities as an individual, as in families, as in nations, as in churches, and so on. Because the idea of covenanting is to assume voluntarily all of those obligations that are in fact set forth as the contours of covenant behavior. In other words, how is it you're going to express your love and gratitude to God for what he has done? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The keeping of the law, and the reason why the law becomes such an interesting thing in the context of the covenant of grace, is because the law is that definition of an acceptable expression of gratitude to God for the salvation that he's already bestowed. Right? So what they're doing is, as families, they take hold of it in the marriage covenant. Husband and wife bind themselves in the presence of God to the duties of that relation, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, which is manifested in the service of vowing to him, and it's inculcated upon them. Ephesians 5, 21, 22, and 25.
Ephesians 5, verses 21 and 22. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. In verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Yeah, so that submission, let me put it this way. Submission to the law, the duty, the obligation. Submission is only submission when it's done voluntarily. All right, there's a yielding of oneself. It's not really submission if you're not willing. You know, unwilling submission is not submission. It's rebellion where I'm doing what I have to do because I have no other choice. You know, I have a gun at my head. Whatever. There's no possibility of virtue to be found in that. So this language of submitting that is talked about in Ephesians is already language indicating that there is a covenant present, because it's by covenanting that we really yield ourselves or we submit ourselves to one another. And to support and govern and bring up their families in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is incumbent on them and ought to be the subject of solemn vows, because their children are the Lord's.
Psalm 127, verse 3, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward.
They're not just your children. They are, first and foremost, God's children. And we could talk about what the prophet Malachi says. You know, when he talks about Malachi 2, God made one man and one woman for that man. Why? He could have made more women, could have made more than one woman for the man. But the prophet says he made one woman for the man because he's seeking a godly seed. He wants a seed for himself. And so within the covenant, the children belong to him. Those children which are, in fact, being born in the covenant belong to him. They're the Lord's. Children are his heritage, that is, they're in his inheritance. They're the ones that he is seeking. He makes a covenant with the parents, in some respect, looking for the children, not just for the parents. Because of that, knowing that the children are going to be the Lord's, again, all of this marital activity ought to be subsumed under vows. And that's why in marriage you have marital vows. You know, it's not just the presumed relation between husband and wife, but there is also the presumption of children. And there's a pre-committal there that the children will be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is gift, and in them he possesses a covenant right. So they ought to be set apart to himself sacramentally, which was circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament. Genesis 33:5, and Acts 2:39.
Genesis 33:5, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, and said, "Who are those with thee?" And he said, "The children which God hath graciously given thy servant."
Acts 2:39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
So it's important to understand the sign and seal of the covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision, in the New is baptism, belongs to infants precisely because God has expressed a prior covenant right in them. And he made a covenant with the parents, not only for themselves, but for their children. He's looking through them for their children. God doesn't covenant with people simply as individuals, but he's covenanting with people in their various and sundry social relations. So in marriage is significantly in the Bible, marriage is the first social relation amongst men. God is seeking in and through that not simply the husband and the wife, but the children that will come from that. That, incidentally, is one reason why when Adam falls, when the covenant of works is broken, that legal imputation, the guilt of that original sin falls not only on Adam, but all of his children, all mankind who flow from him by natural generation are tainted with that. And they are corrupted by the native depravity that is then found in him and in his wife as a result of the fall into sin. So what parents do, or people do, you should keep this in mind. What you do will have an effect on your children. Your children stand or fall to a certain degree with respect to the way you carry yourself. Are you fulfilling those covenant obligations? Now, we're all reliant upon grace, and so this is why we ought personally to covenant, and as families covenant, because we need the grace of God to outfit us so that we can be obedient. And moreover, the people of Israel covenanted to obey the command. Look at Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7.
Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
So the words of the psalmist, speaking the language at once of inspiration and of believers, must be considered both as a promise and a vow, which should be adopted by all. It's Psalm 78, 2-7.
Psalm 78, verses 2 through 7. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.
So we know it's, again, the language of inspiration, together with the language of believers. And so it is a proper expression of believers. What? That they will make known the law and the testimony not only to themselves, but to their children and their children's children. They're going to seek to make that known. Now, not less than the performance of the duties of parents to their children, ought the obedience of children to their parents or guardians to be covenanted. Because when duties of the moral law are promised in covenant, the fact is these are vowed. Look at Exodus 34, 27 and 28.
Exodus 34, verses 27 and 28.
And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, so duties of the law promised in the covenant are to be vowed. This gets back to something we talked about a couple weeks ago. Things which are commanded in the law. Understand, when we're commanded to do something, implied in that is a command that we covenant. Why? Because we can't do them apart from the grace of God. It's only by covenanting that we're taking hold of the grace of God and looking outside of ourselves for the means to perform. Since obedience to parents in the Lord cannot be fully performed without the resolution to render it solemnly expressed to the Lord, it ought to be performed by being specially covenanted in and to the Lord. Colossians 3:23, and then we're going to go back and look at verses 18 to 21.
Colossians 3, verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. And verses 18 through 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
How can you do any of these things in the Lord apart from covenanting? When you're told to do something in the Lord, it's another way of saying you need to covenant to do this, because the only way you can do something in the Lord is by taking hold of that covenant of grace. Otherwise, you're doing it out of your own strength. Yeah.
It's kind of what we talked about last week, where the moment you sort of seize it to do it voluntarily, you're sort of implicitly making that covenant and willingly doing it,
yes,
like you said earlier.
Yeah, but you're only really going to be empowered to do it in the way that's to the glory of God when you do it by way of covenanting. Right? So it's not just voluntary, but it's voluntary before God. Right? It is really what you need to make sure your disposition is. And covenanting is a confirmation of that. All right.
Just a quick question. And that would also be the covenanting aspect, the only thing that sets apart the works of the believer from the reprobate. Right? Because both could do the same exact thing, save the drowning child, yet the one, it still is like the plowing of the wicked is sin.
Right.
But to the believer, because
he's doing it voluntarily to the Lord. We're doing it with hearts and minds turned to God. Hmm. We're always doing it with an eye to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, you eat or drink, right? Hmm. You're breathing. And everything you do ought to be to the glory of God. So covenanting is the explicit way in which we confirm that we're doing it. Not only are we seeking to do it by the grace of God, we're also seeking to do it to the glory of God. We're not trying to do it out of our own strength, nor are we trying to do it to our own glory or for our own gain. Right. Second, these duties are ought not merely to be performed, but vowed are owing to civil communities, as is enjoined as imperative upon all. 1 Peter 2:17.
1 Peter 2, verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
So there's an imperative upon all as well to have some kind of attention to civil communities. So the duties owing to all in their various relations should be discharged because of God's appointment. Get Colossians 3:22 and 4:1.
Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God.
Colossians 4:1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven.
Yeah, the fact is that, you know, whether we're talking about inferiors or superiors, all of these relations are prescribed or circumscribed by the law of God. And they need to be discharged because of God's appointment. Like, there are duties here. And duties, if we're going to do it as God's appointment, they need to be discharged by and through covenanting. But rulers should honor their subjects by recognizing them as a channel through which, in the providence of God, their just title to rule was transmitted. Deuteronomy 1:13.
Deuteronomy 1, verse 13, take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you.
Yeah, and this is something that you're going to see, or if you haven't noticed already, covenanters in particular, Reformed Presbyterians, are very adamant about this idea that there be... In terms of legitimacy or just title to rule, that the idea of suffrage, the suffrage of the people, is tied up with that. That you can't have legitimacy without the suffrage of the people when it comes to civil rule. We're not advocating dictatorship or any kind of government which is wholly unresponsive and unconnected to the suffrage of the people. Now, that's not to say that we would the covenanters have been, say, uniformly opposed to monarchy. They're not, they haven't been, but they are adamant that when that monarchy, even a hereditary monarchy, that monarchy itself begin with the suffrage of the people. And it would continue with their consent in some way or other. So they have to honor their subjects by recognizing them as a channel through which in the providence of God their just title is transmitted, and by acting towards them as in possession of rights committed to them by God as the moral governor of the universe, which rulers deputed by him are bound to acknowledge and preserve entire. 2 Samuel 23:3.
2 Samuel 23, verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.
So, not only are we concerned about the rights of men and the suffrage of the civil society with respect to just title, but we're also concerned about the rights of God. That is, that in this ruler, or these rulers, there must be an acknowledgement that they are God's deputies, as God, as the moral governor of the universe, has appointed them to this charge through the means of the suffrage of the people in some respect. Again, how the suffrage is determined is not the question that I want to litigate now. Different people have had different ideas about that, and I don't think that that's nearly as important as grasping this central principle that we're talking about, as James McKinney would say in his sermons on the rights of God. We're talking about the rights of God and the rights of men together. And both of these must inhere in the same person for us to have a ruler or rulers that are, in fact, going to be accepted as legitimate and moral. Now, I'm going to get back into that question a little bit more in a few minutes, but it's important if we understand what the ruler, what legitimacy in a ruler looks like. We can't say, oh, we need this over here, but then, you know, at some later time, we can put that consideration aside. We are not, as Reformed Presbyterians and Covenanters, never been big proponents of the idea of what is called passive obedience. That we're just simply to reckon ourselves passively obedient to a magistrate. And again, we'll get back to that. Let's talk about this question a little bit more that we're talking about here. Additionally, then, nations are called to honor lawful civil rulers by rendering them all that homage and subjection which is consistent with the dictates of the divine law. Titus 3:1.
Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work.
Yeah, now I just want you to to entertain this question. How could Paul tell Titus to put the people where he was pastoring, to put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, if those principalities and powers were either creatures of their own devising, you know, ruling against or apart from or without the suffrage of the people, or that were in some way constituted so that they were ruling apart from or contrary to the law of God. Now, this is a problem, and I say for people like our Lutheran friends. Luther, in fact, had a bit of an issue with this. He liked to call the state the left-hand kingdom. The church was the kingdom on the right hand. The state is the kingdom on the left hand, the civil magistrate. And so the civil magistrate is, in some respect, Luther saw him as above the law of God, able to rule contrary to the law of God. You ever wondered why Nazism took off in Germany rather than in Scotland? It's because the German people, between the widespread popery, which taught both a passive submission to authorities as well as an implicit obedience, and Lutheranism, which is telling them that, you know, people, you can have a magistrate who's sort of a ruling above the law, that is fertile soil for philosophies that are going to do just that. It's fertile soil for that kind of Nietzschean impulse to power and, you know, the establishment of the Übermensch, the Superman. Only a Nazi could take that sort of philosophy seriously. So when you get to your philosophy classes in college and you hear professors talk about that sort of thing seriously, you know that they don't have a very good view of objective moral reality. Right. So anyway, nations are called to honor lawful civil rulers as consistent with dictates of divine law, not apart from that. And all should honor all men by vowing to perform the duties owing to them. Look at 1 Samuel 24, 21 and 22.
1 Samuel 24, verses 21 and 22. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold.
Yeah, the fact is, we are to honor all men by vowing to perform the duties owing to them. But let me ask you this. Do we owe duties to men that are higher than, apart from, or contrary to the divine law? No. The apostles answer this a couple of times in the book of Acts. We ought not to obey God, or we ought to obey God rather than men. When they're told, you know, you can go free, but don't preach. No, we ought to obey God rather than man. You gotta listen to that. Bunch of nonsense. Who came up with that rule? A pagan, no doubt? Or some compromised Lutheran? Or worse, some confused and pathetic, effeminate Presbyterian? Disgusting. So if men do not vow unto God in a secret and a public manner to fulfill to the various lawful civil communities with which they may be connected their obligations, by reckoning those as unworthy of the solemn promise to God to obey them, they do not honor them. And thus by disobeying his command, they dishonor God. In other words, if we owe lawful honor to a lawful magistrate, And they are lawfully bound by the divine law, and we don't bind ourselves by vowing to them in that capacity, we're disobeying God. We're dishonoring God. Proverbs 24, verse 21.
My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change.
Fear thou the Lord and the king. Yeah, don't. Solomon's very clear. He wants to tie those things together in your mind. Fear the Lord and the king. You can't fear the king if it's going to be against the Lord. And if you have to fear one and not the other, you should fear the Lord and not fear the king. The ideal civil society is formed in such a way that you can fear the Lord and the king. The duties of masters and servants to one another are duties which each respectively owe to Christ. Look at Ephesians 6, 5 to 9.
Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him.
Right, so the fact is there are mutual duties owed to one another. And the interesting thing is we owe these duties to one another and to God. Right? If we're doing them in the Lord, we owe them not only to one another, but we owe them to one another and to Christ. Now, since God has made promises to men, and at the same time enjoined duties equally with every other class of duties to which men should engage as a matter of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, these duties which each owe to the other ought to be vowed, for they are duties to God. Psalm 47:7.
Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding.
God is the King of all the earth. Right? So, what does that mean? Well, the promises to men, the duties, are duties not only to men or between men, between king and subject, or subject and king, or among the various members of the society in a horizontal series of duties between inferiors, superiors, equals, and so on. Not only that, but we need to understand that all of that, because God is the King, the Lord is the King of all of the earth, that all of that is subsumed and is, in fact, a duty to God. When we do these duties to one another, as fulfilling or as in obedience to the commands of God, we're not only fulfilling our duties to one another, we're fulfilling a duty to God. You can't do these things in faith toward one another without also fulfilling this duty to God. But the only way you're going to do this in faith toward one another is by taking hold of God in covenant. By covenanting. Because it's only by covenanting that you're going to be seeking to do these duties, not relying upon your own strength, your own wisdom, your own insight or intuition, but you're going to place yourself before God in a state of utter dependency for His righteousness, for His instruction, for His Spirit, for the wisdom and understanding to do these things as God has commanded to His glory. And not trying to get something else out of it. Right? They are both, therefore, included in the oath of allegiance, which both kings and subjects ought to swear to him. That is to God. 2 Kings 11:17.
2 Kings 11:17. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people.
So the oath of allegiance is between who? The king, the people, the king, and also the king and the people and the Lord. And the Lord and his people. Right? It's all embracing, horizontally and vertically. Now, if a civil constitution is according to the word of God, if the rulers who carry its ordinance into effect be men fearing God and hating covetousness, and if they dispense in a righteous manner its just laws, obedience is due by the people. And remember, whatever is due, it was a matter of duty, it ought to be vowed. It ought to be vowed to God. 1 Peter 2:13-14.
1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well.
So, lawful and godly rulers were administering good and just laws are entitled to the obedience of the people. It's their due. And if it's their due, the only way we can do it unto the Lord while we're doing it to them is by covenanting to do so. Simply to render obedience without reference to God is not to render what God requires in that relation. We're back to that proposition. It's the plowing of the wicked. It's sin. Is there anything wrong with rendering obedience to a lawful magistrate administering just laws? No. Not abstractly considered. The problem is, as fallen men, we will not do it to the glory of God apart from taking hold of God in the covenant of grace. And that's the only way our actions can be acceptable before God. And it's the only way our actions can be viewed as a proper keeping of the law, an obedience which is acceptable in the beloved, that is in Christ. The only acceptable obedience for fallen men is the obedience they render in and through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit working in them. If you don't believe me, start reading the Puritans. They will hit this point again and again. They understood this point quite well. What kings and others in power and civil society ought to swear to the people, and in joining with their people on occasions of public covenanting, ought to vow and swear to the Lord, is to rule according to the law of Christ. So this is what they should do. Joshua 1:8-9, 1 Chronicles 11:3.
Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest.
1 Chronicles 11, verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king of Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron, for the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel.
Yeah, so what are they doing? The magistrates are required, just as much as the people are required to render an obedience, you know, the due of obedience in this case, magistrates are required by the law of God to swear to the people and join with them in occasions of public covenanting, vowing and swearing to the Lord to rule according to the law of Christ. That's their job. It's a description of their office properly. That's important, because if they don't do that, if they don't answer that, they can't have a legitimate claim to hold the office. with certain exceptions that we're going to talk about in a minute. We're going to refine that point. Right. Lawful civil rulers are represented as the ministers of God, consequently as acting in the capacity of servants, voluntarily devoted to his service. How do they make them servants, voluntarily devoted to his service? Covenanting. They're not merely in their personal, but also in their public character. They're voluntarily devoted to his service. Magistrates are magistrates not as men, but according to their office. And so this is a matter of their public character as well. Look at Romans 13, 3 and 4.
Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
All right. So it's the duty of a civil magistrate to legislate against all evil denounced in the scriptures. Proverbs 20, verse 8.
Proverbs 20, verse 8. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scatters away all evil with his eyes.
Yeah, how does he scatter away all evil with his eyes? Well, he takes cognizance of all that is evil and he legislates against it. And he executes judgment or justice against it. You can't possibly legislate and legislate in a right way, a good way, if you are legislating contrary to the law of God. It's not possible. Whatever you think you're doing, whatever you think you have up your sleeve, it's not going to be proper. He may not assume to himself the authority of sitting lord over the consciences of men, or legislate where no law ought to extend. James 4:12 and Psalm 94:20.
James 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?
Right, so the magistrate has a duty. His duty is to legislate, but it has to be a legislation conformed to the scriptures. In order to forbid all vice and impiety and encourage every excellence. Proverbs 14:35.
Proverbs 14:35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame.
Yeah, so he doesn't have authority over the consciences of men. Who has authority over the consciences of men? God alone. Because the conscience is really God's deputy seated within you there to confirm the justness of the divine law. It's not there to be made bound to the corrupted ideals of fallen men. You see, that's what happens though to people when they've been instructed by the wicked. your consciences become twisted. And again, this is not, my purpose here is not to get into the whole question of conscience, what it is and what it isn't, and all of that. That really deserves its own time and study. But it is, the conscience is to be formed by a harmony with the Word of God. It's to be informed by the divine law. And so one of the things that the Bible does, and reading the Bible does or should do for you, is it should begin to correct your sense of what is right and wrong. You know, before you have access to the special revelation of God, you've been taught by the wicked and the profane world in which we live that up is down and down is up and in is out and out is in. You've been taught that black is white and white is black, and everything is mixed up. And you don't have clear ideas. All of your categories have been blurred, and the entire world, particularly in the realm of morals, has been driven into the realm of gray areas and green light areas. And that's about it. There really aren't any areas that are off limits, except maybe a couple extreme realms, and I'm not always sure about that because I hear stories about some of those things being tested as well. But the fact is that they don't give you a sense of there being objective morality. They deny that any sense, if you come to them, you come to these people today, and you may come with some sense of moral moral intuition. It's there because, you know, the law is written in your heart. The work of the law is written in your heart. And they deny that there's anything there. They go out of their way to convince you that even those things where you had some sort of moral sensibility, that you had any ground for having that. And they crush that out of people. But, you see, that's assuming an authority not just over the category of right and wrong. It actually creates another problem. They create this multiverse in which they have an ability to lord over your conscience. And through that lording over your conscience, they become able to manipulate people. Right? It's very easy to manipulate people once you have established yourself as an authority over their consciences. The Word of God has come to restore that. And the grace of God is here to blast away all this stuff. Well, that shouldn't be happening in the realm of academics, but it really shouldn't be happening in the civil realm. And yet it does. When magistrates rule, when they legislate, and we have to understand, people say, well, you shouldn't legislate morality. Let's be clear about this. All legislation is moral. Okay? To say I can't legislate morality, say I can't legislate. Right? Once I legislate, I am creating a moral category. And that moral category is either going to be conformed to the divine law, or it's going to be contrary to, apart from, or at odds with that divine law. They don't have a right to assume authority over the consciences of men, period. So he's not only called upon to prohibit some practices clearly sinful, the magistrate, but he's called upon to interpose his authority on behalf of civil society against those who invade its just rights. It's Psalm 82, 3 and 4.
Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked.
Yeah, the Bible is not deaf to just claims. Right? And magistrates ought not to be either. But when we talk about the poor and the fatherless and the needy and so on, we need to define them in the way the Bible defines them. Can't assume that our definitions are always the proper definitions. Our thinking has been corrupted on a lot of this stuff. Magistrate has an obligation to interpose his authority precisely in these matters which people today would call matters of social justice. The Bible isn't opposed to some of these matters of social justice. Nor is he at liberty to disregard in his administration what man owes to God. Can't just dismiss the rights of God and what man owes to God. Look at Ezra 7:23.
Ezra 7:23. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons?
The magistrate has an obligation to see that men pay their dues to God. So while he should enforce the duties of the second table of the law, man's duty to man, he also ought to inculcate the observance of the first. Example, 2 Kings 18:4.
2 Kings 18, verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan.
Yeah, when we see a magistrate start to overturn the temples of the idols and all of that, then we'll have some sense that God is restoring sanity to modern societies. Because he has an obligation, and in fact, that obligation is an obligation which ancient heathen kings understood, an obligation to the first table of the law, not merely the second table of the law. You know, the fact is that they also were very careful to maintain the worship of their gods. You know, they demonstrate they didn't know who the true God was, but they knew they had an obligation to that first table of the law, to the worship and to the upkeep of those temples. It was very common. Moreover, the suppression of evil requires there to be penal sanctions affixed to human law. Proverbs 16:14.
Proverbs 16, verse 14. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it.
Yeah, the wrath of the king. He has, in other words, they're like messengers of death. He has the power, as Paul says in Romans 13, the power of the sword. He has the power of penal sanctions. However, these penalties also must be regulated by the word of God. Psalm 2:10-12.
Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him.
And in inflicting them, the divine judgment will be consulted in opposition to the vague or biased judgment of man. Again, Ezra 7:25-28.
Ezra 7, verses 25-28. And now, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily unto him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
So the point here is this. The king has an obligation, or the magistrate, the chief magistrate, has an obligation to enforce just law with penal sanctions. However, he does not have the authority to exceed what is, in fact, just with regard to the penal sanctions themselves. So, for example, you know, the hundreds of crimes at one time which were deemed capital offenses in Britain. There were so many, and the law actually regarding hanging generally was that when they would hang someone, when they were done, they would tear down the gallows and burn them, and they would have to erect a new gallows. I'm not going to say that this was entirely the cause, but by the early part of the 19th century, Britain was almost entirely deforested, at least in part, because they were executing so many people in this way, right? I'm not saying it was all that. They're building houses and other things too, but there's just a ridiculous number of death penalty offenses. They exceeded. Theft is not a crime that the Bible says it demands death penalty. But there are certain crimes which are death penalty offenses. The magistrate does never right to affix a penalty more severe than the divine law sets down. Right? The law of God is actually quite equitable when you compare it to the law of men over the years. And in fact, all these people today who want to talk about how they have these moral intuitions or what have you, they don't realize how much they've been influenced by the light of the gospel and Western culture. Right? Before the advent of Christianity, pagan empires like the Roman Empire would execute people or do horrible things. Look at what the Muslims do to this day. Right? The kinds of penalties they have. They're more than harsh. Right? When you set Moses' law against the law of the heathens, Moses says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was incredibly enlightened, because what that was saying was, in all penal sanctions, we have to observe this principle of equity. And if somebody knocks out your eye, you can't knock off their head for that. They knock out a tooth, you can't cut off their arm for that. Right? There has to be this proportionality. And what we're saying is, that remains. The magistrate does not have this right, even though he has an obligation to affix penal sanctions, he doesn't have a right to invoke draconian measures. Doesn't have a right to enact or enforce penalties which are extremely out of proportion with the crime committed. By the way, it's also very interesting, if we were to look at the law of God, if you're not being hit for some death penalty offense, and there are only maybe a dozen death penalty offenses in the Bible, and the only one of which the death penalty is mandatory is murder. But once you get outside of them, most crimes were resolved through the payment of restitution. Right? Jails, or as we call them sometimes, penitentiaries we owe to the Quakers, who thought that just by locking someone up in a cell, that they would eventually, if they were kept in quiet, like all good Quakers, the spirit would move within them and they would become reformed. That's why they're called penitentiaries. It was a place to go to become penitent. They were going to lock you up and keep you quiet until you had become reformed. There's a Pelagianism in that. The fact is, historically, jails were used simply to hold people until trial and disposition, particularly to make sure violent offenders did not go free. Right? The practice of jailing people as a penalty, that is less Christian and more heathen. So this, you know, this jail industrial complex we have in the United States, I think, speaks very much to that. A lot of these people, if they've done something wrong, if there's a victim or what have you, there should be some restitution, and then they should be allowed to go on with their lives. Locking people, particularly nonviolent people, up forever is inhumane and immoral. And if they're violent offenders, can't be trusted out in the streets, they've really done something that violent, then they probably should have been executed. Anyway, besides preserving external peace and concord, administering justice, defending and encouraging such as are and do good, the civil magistrate should be found promoting the interests of true religion. Isaiah 49:23.
And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
Nevertheless, he's not to do this by dictating to the church or legislating in it. 2 Chronicles 26:18.
2 Chronicles 26:18. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God.
So it's not the magistrate's duty or job or prerogative to dictate to the church or legislate in the church, but he ought to countenance all the church's ordinances with a civil sanction by exerting his influence in her outward support and defense against all external enemies, and by keeping from places of power and trust in the nation all who are hostile to her interests. Look at 2 Kings 23:3-5 and verse 16, and 2 Chronicles 34:33.
2 Kings 23:3-5. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And verse 16... And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it, according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words.
Second Chronicles 34, verse 33. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertain to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers.
So, we've seen that the people have an obligation to lawful civil rulers who are ruling according to the word of God. We've also seen that the rulers have an obligation to legislate and rule according to the word of God. Right. The last thing we're going to look at tonight, and somewhat briefly here, is this twofold duty, the people in regard to the choice of rulers and obedience to them. They have duties to perform. We want to look at both of those here. Their duties with regard to choice of rulers and their duties with respect to obedience to them. Because there's some things I want to begin to outline, and it'll bring us to some of the material we're going to get into next time. So first of all, as to the choice of the rulers, the fact is there must be an intimate correspondence between the character of the law and the qualifications of those who dispense it. Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20.
Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee.
So what is it that we note, first of all? You can't have people dispensing the law whose character or characters, their character doesn't correspond to the law. Like they're people who are lawbreakers, people who are set against that divine law. They can't be allowed. You can't choose them. How are you going to judge just judgment if you're not a just person? And how are you going to be a just person if you don't have an understanding of the divine law? How are you going to really understand the divine law in its proper context if you are not taking hold of God in a covenant of grace? You can't. It's the beginning of a chain of derailments that lead to, you know, the grand train wreck that our society has become, thinking that we could do such a thing. While an irreligious or immoral governor would pervert the course of justice and the administration of laws truly excellent, he would be utterly incompetent to the improvement of those that might be defective. Try to think about that. All right, and let me flip it over for a minute and have you think about this. The best governors among men can still make mistakes, and we're going to get to this, with respect to good and laudable laws. But an irreligious or immoral governor is more likely to pervert good laws and will be utterly incompetent to improve laws that might prove to be, in some respect, defective. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 15.
As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people.
Yeah, a wicked ruler is like a roaring lion or a raging bear. In other words, he's compared to a beast, a ravenous beast. He's not going to fix what's wrong. he's going to be exacerbating what is wrong. What he might do is he might end up perverting what's right. The acts of the best of civil governments, even those founded upon the statutes of divine truth, from the very nature of society, require frequently to be modified. In Amos 6:12.
Amos 6:12. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock.
Turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. How? Why? Because all societies are composed of fallen and sinful men. So, even the laws which are founded on divine statutes, from time to time, you're going to find out that you're going to have to modify them in order to get at maintaining the spirit of the law. And it may be that when you first pass a law, you think, hooray, this comports well with the divine law. And later on, you find out, oh no, it's much like somebody who misuses the Bible. Because of the sinful state of men in society, it may become misused, and you may have to modify so that the spirit of the law is allowed to live. That's an important thing. That's not something that any religious or immoral governor is going to be thinking about. Because every human system is liable to change for the better or worse. It's destructive to admit into the councils of a nation or to the administration of its laws men opposed to their salutary spirit. Ecclesiastes 10:16-17.
Ecclesiastes 10:16-17. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness.
Yeah. When those who rule are opposed to the spirit of the law, we're going to have a problem. Because societies are notoriously unstable. Right? They move back and forth for better or for worse. You need rulers who are in tune not simply with the law, but with the spirit of the law. Because without that, all you end up with is a bunch of lawyers wrangling over the letter. And justice is never going to be found in that kind of mess. And thus, it shouldn't be supposed that the adherents of false religion, or men uninfluenced by any moral or religious feeling, would promote in their administration the distribution of justice. They don't know what it is. They have their own ideas. And some of them may tolerably comport. But by the way, generally speaking, when people think they have their own ideas and they comport with the Bible, they got it from the Bible or from Revelation in general. They got it in some other way. They just aren't aware how they got it. People don't realize how influenced they really are. But look at Exodus 18:21-22.
Exodus 18:21-22. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge, so shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee.
It's abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established through the administration of righteousness. Proverbs 16:12.
Proverbs 16:12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness.
And on the other hand, the wicked walk freely, and the most corrupt of men is exalted to the place of rule. Look at Psalm 12:8.
Psalm 12:8. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted.
Yeah, so, moreover, although sometimes time appears to give a right to possession after an invasion of property and usurpation of royal prerogatives by a degraded and servile people, so that they regard such as to submit it to and even acknowledge as lawful, yet as the thief and the robber, through his heirs to the third or fourth generation, may possess the fruits of his spoil, his crime stands chargeable before God. So the ruler whose throne is founded on iniquity. In other words, when we're talking about this matter of establishing of rule, it is possible that through war, through this method or that method, someone comes to power through violence, coup d'etat, through some sort of maneuvering. They're illegitimate. They come to power, and yet over time, they or their descendants become, in the mind of the people, this is just the way it's going to be. Imagine the people in the Soviet Union. There's a violent revolution in 1917. The communists take over, the Red Army. And you get Lenin, and you get Stalin, and you get Khrushchev, and you get Brezhnev, and you get, I forget which way they go now. I think it was Andropov, and then Chernenko, and then Gorbachev or something. Anyway, by the time we got to Stalin, a lot of people in the Soviet Union had, in Russia, had given up. And probably they were submitting to and even willing to look at it as a lawful government. But what we're saying is, when things occur like that, it doesn't matter how much time passes, they're never going to be legitimate. And even if the people have been worn down and worn out and view it as legitimate, it's never really legitimate. We're going to look at Hosea 8:4.
Hosea 8:4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off.
Yeah, so there can be those who, in time and in possession, appear to have the rule. But God doesn't recognize them as being his ordinance. And the point is that we shouldn't either. We shouldn't be fooled by that. Yeah.
Good question. So when you have a system of government or governors detached from or not in covenant with God, let's just say not godly governors at all, you just lose sight of the spirit, really, of any just law, and eventually it devolves to the point where all you're doing is seeking to force the people to adhere to the letter of the law. And therefore, the law just becomes an end unto you. Like, you just follow the law because it's the law, not because it's just or what God would command or anything of that
That's
nature.
That's what generally happens to the masses who are unconverted. Yeah, they're going to behave like that toward it. They're just going to do it out of fear, out of, you know, they've been trampled on for so long. They're in subjection. But they're not, that's not the same as yielding yourself voluntarily. It's... That's the kind of subjection that comes from being beaten down.
Yeah, because you do it so you don't get punished.
Yeah.
It's the law. I follow it.
Right. We already know, and I want to keep that in mind in this next point. But, you know, obedience that's rendered simply out of fear, like a slavish fear, is not gospel obedience. Believing the gospel for fear of hell is not gospel faith. It's not a gospel motive. Okay, so let's talk about this. And second, the obedience due to these rulers, its nature and extent are defined by the word of God. Proverbs 8, 15 and 16.
Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16. By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth.
Yeah, so to the law of God, all mankind are under permanent obligations. In Romans 13, 8 and 9.
Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
And all in their peculiar relations are bound to render obedience to those rulers who are vested with authority from him. 2 Peter 2:10.
2 Peter 2, verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous, are they self-willed? They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities.
Okay, so let's be clear before we get to the next point here. The obedience then that's due, the nature and extent of obedience, is defined by the word of God. Why? Because their rulers, their legitimacy is gauged by their relation to God. Right? And in all their peculiar relations, men are bound to render obedience to the extent that they're vested with authority from God, because all men are under permanent obligation to the divine law. Nobody is exempt from this. So you can't say, oh, well, I never heard of it. It doesn't matter. All right, so what does this mean? Well, it means this. We can conceive of some civil governments as originating from the obscure intimations of the light of nature concerning sin and duty. In Romans 2, 14 and 15.
Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Okay, so we know that everyone, all the Gentiles, all the nations, Gentiles, nations, same thing, it's ethnos, ethnoi, they have some sense from nature. They have some sense of the duty they owe to God and to man. All right? And these nations, under the superintendence of men possessed of qualities compatible with the views of those whom they rule over or govern. Ephesians 4:17.
Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind.
Yeah, the Gentiles or the nations, how are they walking? In the vanity of their mind. But let's say you have some Gentiles with some nations, heathen nations, with some imperfect notions of the moral law, because the work of that law is written in their heart. And men are under the superintendence of men whose qualities are compatible with them. They're all walking in the vanity of their minds. But they're peculiarly attuned, or they're in tune with the work of the law, that moral law. Right? Again, it's going to be very imperfect, very obscure perhaps, but ruler and ruled, when it comes to that law, they not only have some sense, as all the heathen do, but let's assume for the moment the rulers are actually in some respect more noble in their bearing, in the rule, with respect to that light of nature, than those over whom they rule. Okay? Here, though the compact is very imperfect, it would be mutual and consistent. and the duties recognized by each party completely obligatory on both. Acts 14:16.
Acts 14:16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways.
God suffered in times past, prior to the publishing of the gospel, all nations to walk in their own ways, all the Gentiles. Okay, so that it is possible to have, you know, a situation in these conditions where you would have the governor and the people walking, roughly speaking, in the same vanity of mind, but yet with the governor being perhaps a little bit more in tune with the light of nature, ruling as much as could be expected in that situation, justly, and in the fear of God, even though he didn't know who that God is. In that case, you could have a situation where that obligation between ruler and ruled is mutually obligatory. An increase of knowledge, however, would demand reformation. Acts 17:30.
Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent.
Yeah, so once the gospel comes, you know, there's no more excuse to say, oh, well, we can govern in this way. Right? Western nations can't say we're going to govern like the Greeks or the Romans and that is somehow equitable. Greeks and the Romans did not have the light of the gospel. Right? If there was any equity in their government, it was the working of the light of nature in them, in their society. But once the gospel comes, those people must, at that point, be responsive to it. And so far as such would not be attempted, that is, reformation, when manifestly necessary, so far the law of God would be disregarded and his authority opposed by that government. Acts 9:15.
Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.
Yeah, so as the gospel is going forth, it's going forth to kings and nations, among other things. Why? Because God is demanding. And with the gospel, this demand is published to these nations. When it comes to these nations, he's demanding a national reformation. Whatever might have been said about their constitutions and their governance prior to the light of the gospel is no longer applicable. Let me say, it's actually quite difficult now to imagine anywhere on earth where the gospel has not had some inroads. And these people are not, in some respect, responsible. Now, we're not going to deal with this question tonight, but I just want you to keep that in mind. So we're going to have to deal with this question next, and that'll be what we're going to begin with next time. But as far as rulers possessed of scriptural qualifications, it's unquestionable. Cordial obedience is due. Romans 13:1.
Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
And we know for such prayer is to be made. 1 Timothy 2:1-2.
1 Timothy 2:1-2. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty.
And in order that proper subjection be maintained, it must not be merely for wrath, but for a conscientious regard to duty. Romans 13:5.
Romans 13:5. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake.
We're going to stop on this point, but I want to point out something about this point, the importance of this point to where we're going. Paul says subjection is to a magistrate, to lawful power, must be not merely for wrath, but for conscience' sake. Right? With a conscientious regard to duty. The reason for that is, as mentioned before, if you're only subject to a magistrate for wrath's sake, you're not going to be subject to that magistrate in the Lord. Right? Because you can't render a willing obedience when your obedience is only driven by this slavish fear of the punishment that will fall on you if you disobey. So it's impossible for a Christian to fulfill this duty to a magistrate who is A, not constituted according to the Word of God, having qualifications of the Word of God, 2, not administering just law in a just and equitable fashion. So there are two points there. And that's going to bring us up to the question of what should we do then? If we live in a society where the magistrate is not in this fashion, how should we respond? We'll need to deal with that before we talk about covenanting in the church, and we'll do that next time, Lord willing.